Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for your sacrifice for your people. We're thankful that through your ministry, particularly through your life and your death and your resurrection, that your people are set free from the powers of sin and death. We're thankful for the liberating power of your Spirit who is at work within us. And we're thankful that we are able to come before our God and our Father clothed in your righteousness, wearing the garments of your gospel. And we're thankful for your presence here with us this morning and for the opportunity to gather together as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and to be able to worship you, to praise you for who you are and for all that you've done for your people. And Lord, we ask that this morning that you would give us lips and mouths that would praise you. And as we seek to have an encounter with you through your word, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, I pray that that as a preacher that you would anoint my lips and enable me to speak your word to your people in a spirit of truth and in a way that is winsome. And Lord, I pray that you would cause our hearts to be receptive to all that you were doing here amongst us this morning, and that you would receive all praise and glory from this morning's service. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for leading us in worship this morning. We're going to be in the book of Philemon this morning, which is, if you're reading out of your Bible, it is the very last letter of the Apostle Paul, and it's just before the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you a question. So, how many of you have ever heard the phrase, teamwork makes the dream work? Anybody, you heard that phrase before? Anybody else ever heard that phrase? You've heard it, Samuel? Okay, good. Yeah, teamwork makes the dream work. Carson has heard it as well before. So, you know, whenever we come together as a team and we work towards a common goal, well, it increases productivity and the benefits that come from that productivity. But whenever we don't come together and work as a team, well, then productivity suffers, and so do the benefits that come from that productivity. That those benefits they're decreased, or they might even be done away with altogether. Imagine with me for a moment. It's Saturday morning. And earlier in the week, Mom and Dad promised the whole family that if the weather's nice on Saturday, that you're going to have a family fun day on Saturday. Mom and Dad are going to take everybody shopping. Everybody's going to get new shoes, a new outfit, maybe. They're going to bring you to your favorite restaurant, or maybe they're going to bring the whole family out for a picnic, and then the kids can play on the playground all day. It's going to be a fun day. Well, Saturday's here, and guess what? The weather is perfect. And so there's an opportunity to go have a family fun day, but before the family leaves the house, all of the household chores need to be done that morning before you can leave and have family fun day. And so Mom and Dad get up early. Mom makes breakfast. They wait for a little while, and you know, because they get up a couple of hours earlier than the kids, of course. And so they wait for a little while, and finally they say, okay, we need to get moving. And they start attempting to wake the kids up so that everybody can come together and work together as a team and get all of the household chores done. Look, there's a lot of chores that need to be done on Saturday morning. It's a lot. It's a really a lot for two people. But if everybody comes together and works together as a team, the work can be done relatively quickly. But unfortunately, this is not what happens. So the oldest son, who was supposed to help dad with the yard work, he won't get up. Can't get out of bed. The oldest sister, who's supposed to help her younger sisters make their beds and do some of their chores, well, she's distracted on her phone, watching a TikTok video or whatever it might be, playing on her phone, but she's not helping her younger siblings do the work that they're supposed to do, which means that now mom and dad are basically doing all of the work by themselves. A couple of hours pass and not nearly as much work has been done as was supposed to get done, and mom and dad are totally frustrated by this point. They're exhausted, and they have no interest in taking their spoiled, entitled, lazy kids out for a family fun day. So what could have potentially been a very rewarding experience is not, because the rest of the family members couldn't come together and work as a team toward a common goal. Productivity suffered, and now the benefits of experiencing Family Fun Day have been taken off the table. So this same dynamic can be found in any other organization, whether it be a sports team, a football team, a basketball team, a baseball team, whether it be a Fortune 500 company, or even if it's a local church. Paul, he's a missionary and a pastor who is concerned with the effectiveness of the church. And therefore, he's concerned that the different members of the church come together and work together as a team toward a common goal, toward fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, Paul, his concern for the relationships within the church are evidenced in all of his letters. Many people often think of Paul as like, well, he's this sort of systematic theologian who's thinking about all of the different, you know, doctrines that the church is supposed to be teaching. But primarily, Paul is, he's a missionary and he's a pastor, and he's concerned about the health and about the relationships within the church. And this is evidenced through all of his letters, but it's especially evidenced in his letter to Philemon. Now, Philemon, the person who this letter is addressed to, is likely the leader of a house church in Colossae. And he's also the owner of a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Now, Onesimus has somehow, he's come into contact with, he's run away from his master, Philemon, and he's somehow come into contact with Paul, who is presently in prison, probably in Ephesus. And Onesimus has been converted under Paul's ministry. So Paul did a lot of prison ministry, a lot of prison ministry. He spent a lot of time in jail. But this means that now that Onesimus has been converted under Paul's ministry, he's now a Christian. This means that the problem is no longer a problem just simply between a slave and his master. If it were, Paul probably wouldn't have even gotten involved. However, the problem is now a problem between two brothers in Christ, between two Christians. And so Paul is very much concerned about this problem that exists between Onesimus and Philemon. They're two Christians. They're brothers in Christ now. And so this is a problem that Paul, as a pastor and as an apostle, believes that he must address. And so Paul seeks to address this troubled situation between Onesimus and Philemon by sending Onesimus back to Philemon, but now with a letter that reminds Philemon of his, Paul's, apostolic authority. And he strongly urges Philemon to receive Onesimus back with forgiveness and to receive him as not just as a slave who is returning to his master, but as a brother in Christ and as a fellow co-worker in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's letter to Philemon is instructive to us in our present day context, because it's about relationships within the church. This is why we care about Paul's letter to Philemon, because it's instructive to us as Christians and as church members, because it helps us to better understand how to relate to our brothers and sisters within the body of Christ. And so let's read Paul's letter to Philemon. We're going to read the entirety of the letter. It's only, one chapter and 25 verses, so we can read it all at one time. And Toby, can you put our text on the screen as well, please? Thank you, sir. Okay, so the letter of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow co-worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very own heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prepared to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me even your very own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word. So relationships within the church are to be defined by the gospel. That's the main point that I want to make this morning, and even the main point that I will elaborate on even more next week. Relationships within the church are to be defined by the gospel. The gospel is, it's a message of reconciliation. And so those who receive the message of the gospel in faith must live accordingly. We must live in accordance with the gospel. Think about the radical implications of the gospel. It has radical implications for the way that we relate with one another. Relationships are transformed by the gospel. The relationships between male and female are transformed by the gospel. The relationships between Jew and Gentile are transformed by the gospel. We learned that whenever we were reading through Paul's letter to the Galatians, right? I mean, the whole letter was about table fellowship between Jew and Gentile. And what Paul was trying to help the Galatians understand is that relationship between those two races of people, between Jew and Gentile, have been radically transformed by the gospel. And now, here in this letter, we see Paul explaining to Philemon that the relationship between slave and master has also been radically transformed by the gospel. Now, our study in Paul's letter to Philemon is going to be a two-part study. So part one, which is this morning, we're going to consider how Paul's relationship with Onesimus is defined by the gospel. And then in part two, which will be next week, we'll examine how Philemon's relationship with Onesimus is defined by the gospel. But first, how is Paul's relationship with Onesimus defined by the gospel? Now, the answer is given to us in verse 10. Paul defines his relationship with Onesimus. He says, "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus." So, the relationship between Paul and Onesimus is now the relationship of parent and child. This is how Paul defines his relationship with Onesimus. He's my child. Paul sees Onesimus as his child in the faith. And Paul has a deep affection for this young man, Onesimus. Parents, let's see how many parents we have in here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay, a couple of parents. But parents, we know how much we love our children. Despite how they may disappoint us at times, despite how they may rebel against our authority, despite how difficult they can be at times, they can frustrate us, we don't dismiss our children. They're a part of us. Our heart is with them, right? Like, wherever our children are, wherever they might be, our heart is with our children. We love them. They have our hearts. So, in the biblical languages, the heart is, it's the very center of a person's being. It is the very seat of our desires and our emotions and the will. So if someone has your heart, they have you. Okay? And this is why Jesus wants our heart. Because whoever has a grip on our heart, they have us. They possess us as a person. And again, this is why Jesus wants our heart, because he wants to possess us as a person. He wants all of us. He wants our hearts. Now, Paul tells Philemon that he now has possession of his heart. Onesimus is Paul's heart. He tells us this in verse 12. He says, I am sending back to you my very heart. So in his letter to Philemon, he's saying, hey, brother, I'm sending Onesimus back to you. That boy is my very heart. I love this young man. This young man that I am now sending back to you, he is not merely just your slave. He is my very heart. I love him. Now, how did this parent-child relationship come about? Now, we can't say if there was any kind of prior relationship between Paul and Onesimus. We don't have any evidence in the letter that there was. I mean, I guess there could have possibly have been, but we can't say for certain. But what we can say is how Onesimus became Paul's spiritual child. And it was after he had come to Paul while Paul was in prison. In verse 10, Paul tells us that Onesimus became his son while Paul was in prison. So it's here in Paul's imprisonment that Onesimus became his convert and his disciple. Now, Paul, he often refers to those who he has led to the Lord as his spiritual children. And in fact, I'm going to read a passage to you out of 1 Corinthians just to evidence what I'm saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 14. Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. He's talking to the Corinthians. But to admonish you as my beloved children. For, though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. So Paul is referring to the Corinthians, the church in Corinth, the people there as his children, and he as their father. And he says, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul will often refer to those who were converted under his ministry as his spiritual children. And the reason why is because the way this works is the gospel is preached, okay? And whenever the gospel is preached and then received by someone in faith, there's a spiritual birth that takes place, okay? That person is, as we would, often say, born again. And so there's this spiritual birth that takes place through the preaching and the receiving of the gospel and faith. And that means that through this spiritual birth that has taken place, now there's a spiritual child in the world, right? And the person who preached the gospel to that person is now like a spiritual parent to them. And so Paul, he identifies himself as a spiritual father to these people who have been born again, spiritually reborn through his preaching of the gospel. Look, Onesimus may have been born as a slave, but now he has been born again as a child of God. So Paul believes that he has brought a spiritual child into the world, and that means that he is responsible for Onesimus. Look, good parents, we don't bring children into the world and then abandon our children, right? That would make us derelict parents. Yeah, we don't bring a child into the world and just abandon that child to fend for itself. No. A good parent that brings a child into the world assumes responsibility for that child, for caring for that child, and for teaching, and for ushering that child into maturity. Can you hand me my water, Addicts? Yeah, so as a parent, we have a responsibility to usher that child into maturity. This is true in the physical world, in the natural world, and this is true in the spiritual world as well. So Jewish rabbis would often use the metaphor of parent-child to describe the relationship that existed between a teacher and their pupil. And Paul uses the same sort of metaphor. In fact, he refers to Timothy, his disciple and his protege, as his true child in the faith. He sees himself as, you know, the father of Timothy, and he's responsible for passing on his values and teaching to Timothy. He's responsible for his spiritual and his moral formation. Look, fathers are responsible for the spiritual formation of their children. And so Paul has assumed this responsibility for Onesimus. He is going to care for and he's going to mold the character of this runaway slave to become more like Jesus. And so now he is Onesimus' spiritual father. Now, what are the implications of Paul's relationship with Onesimus for us? Well, for starters, you know, we are responsible for each other's well-being and for each other's spiritual formation. Look, we should see each other as a spiritual family. And because we are a spiritual family, we have spiritual obligations to one another. And that spiritual obligation is to help one another grow in Christ's likeness. This is our responsibility to one another. It's not just my responsibility to you. It is our collectively responsibility toward one another to care for one another and to help one another grow in Christ's likeness, to become more like Jesus. So how does Paul help Onesimus grow? How does he seek to help Onesimus become more like Jesus? Let's just kind of think through it for a moment. So Onesimus, he comes to Paul with a problem. Look, he's run away from his master. He's in real trouble. And consider this, runaway slaves within the Roman Empire were, if they were caught, I mean, they were treated harshly. It was not, you know, the outcome was not good for them. But Paul didn't encourage Onesimus to keep running or to go into hiding. In fact, he sends him back to Philemon to face the problem head on. Now, returning, if you're Onesimus, returning to your master who you've run away from, and it's most likely that Onesimus stole from him as well. So returning back to Philemon to face the consequences of running away and stealing had to be a terrifying proposition. I mean, he would have been rightfully afraid of going back to Philemon. But it's this fear, right, that Paul sends him back to face. If we're going to grow as believers, as Christians, we're going to have to face things that we're afraid of. We're going to have to face our fears directly. So let me ask you, what are you afraid of? Is there a person in your life that you're not quite right with, that you need to make an amends with, that you need to be reconciled to? if that person is a Christian, we are especially obligated to be reconciled to them because they're our brother, our sister in Christ. We're going to be obligated to, you know, overcome any kind of fear that we might have in having to deal with what could potentially be conflict. Because the gospel compels us to be reconciled with our spiritual family. And it's incumbent upon us to pursue reconciliation. Look, Onesimus is now a believer. So this means that he and Philemon are brothers in Christ. Yes, slavery is evil. It's evil now. It was evil then. It's not like Paul is not aware of this, okay? But it was an institution that existed within the Roman Empire. Now, we'll talk more about the institution of slavery within the Roman Empire next week. I want to save that discussion for next week and why Paul is not an abolitionist. That needs a little bit of unpacking. And I realize that that Paul sending a slave back to his master would offend our modern liberal sensibilities, but we need to we'll need to better understand the context, and we're going to have to read the Bible on its own terms. But we'll deal with that more next week. For now, what we need to recognize is that this rift between Onesimus and Philemon is one between fellow believers, between two Christians. That's what's important here. And it's on Onesimus to begin the process of reconciliation. Now, Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, but he doesn't send him to face the music all by himself. He actually goes to Colossae with Onesimus to address Philemon. No, not physically. He's in prison. But he goes back with Onesimus in spirit and in speech. The letter that Paul writes to Philemon, you can't tell by reading it in English, but if you were able to read it in the original languages, even the way that the verb tenses are put, it's as if Paul is present with Philemon, or it's as if he is standing right next to Onesimus as Philemon is reading the letter. So Onesimus is the one that returns to Colossae with both the letter to the Colossians and with this letter to Philemon. And so he, the runaway slave, has to hand this letter to Philemon, right? And then Philemon opens up this letter and he begins to read it. And the way that it is written, it's as if Paul is actually present with Onesimus and Philemon and is speaking directly to Philemon. So he's there in speech with Onesimus addressing Philemon. And he even tells Philemon to prepare a guest room for him because he's going to be in Colossae again pretty soon. Hint, hint, he's saying, hey, I'm going to be there in Colossae to follow up on this letter pretty soon. And so I expect you to follow through on the instructions that I'm giving in this letter. So Paul hasn't sent Onesimus back to Philemon to face the music and the consequences all by himself. He actually accompanies him through this letter, and he's ensuring that Onesimus experiences the grace of God through Philemon's forgiveness. I mean, he is really giving Onesimus an opportunity to grow. Consider that. I mean, he's sending him back to face this situation that he is rightfully afraid of, But he's sending him back with a letter that, bears his authority as an apostle, and with the expectation that Philemon is going to forgive Onesimus and not treat him harshly, and to show kindness and generosity to Onesimus, and to treat him as not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ and as a fellow co-worker in Christ Jesus. And so if and when Onesimus returns to Colossae and he experiences not the wrath of Philemon, but he experiences forgiveness and grace, then Philemon is going to experience the love and the grace of God through his reconciliation with Philemon. And what happens whenever we step out in faith and we do this thing that we're really afraid to do? You know, we address this troubling situation, this thing that we're really, really concerned about. But whenever we step out in faith and we face our fears, and in the midst of the trial, we experience the power of God at work, whether it be through the reconciliation of a relationship or, you know, whatever it might be, and God is at work in that situation, and we experience the grace of God in that situation, what it does is it builds our confidence in the power of God, and it emboldens us, it empowers us to grow and to do even more for the Lord. We grow in Christ's likeness as we face our fears in faith, and we experience God's grace in the midst of those situations. So Onesimus is going to grow through this troubling situation, through facing what he fears most. And this is what the Apostle Paul is responsible for as a spiritual parent, helping him to grow in Christ's likeness. And so this is why he sends him back to Onesimus. It's an opportunity for reconciliation, and it's an opportunity for Onesimus and Philemon to both grow in Christ's likeness. But it's through the facing of this situation that he's, you know, rightfully and terribly afraid of. I have a friend who, before he and his wife became Christians, he was having an affair on his wife with a woman that he worked with. And the affair ended after they became Christians. But they were Christians for probably about 2 years. And he had never told his wife about the affair. Obviously, he didn't, you know, he didn't want to. Things were going well. Their marriage was troubled before they became Christians, but then they became Christians, and, you know, for that 2 year period, things were going really, really well. And what my friend was really growing in his relationship with the Lord. I mean, it was amazing how much growth happened in his life over the course of this 2 year period. And he was taking advantage of different ministry opportunities, and he was serving in different ministries, and God was clearly at work in his life. But then all of a sudden, things came to a screeching halt, and it became abundantly clear that God was not going to allow him to continue moving forward in his relationship with Christ if he didn't confess to his wife about this affair that happened, you know, well over 2 years ago. And he was faced with this reality. You know, he knew that God wanted him to confess this affair to his wife and to deal with this troubling situation, and he was rightfully afraid. I mean, things have been going well, really well, for the past 2 years, and now he's got to tell his wife that he had an affair. And he didn't want to. I mean, he really, really didn't want to. He was afraid. He was worried that he was going to confess this affair to his wife, and that everything that they had been working towards for the past 2 years was just going to fall apart. That you know, everything that God had been doing within their family over the course of that 2 year period was just going to vanish like that, gone. But finally he was convicted enough. He recognized that he was not going to be able to move forward until he made this confession to his wife. And you know, with much fear and trepidation, he told his wife about the affair, not knowing what her response would be. But, you know, he did. He confessed the affair to her. He was honest about the whole thing. And her response was one of forgiveness and kindness and a willingness to put all of that underneath the blood of Jesus. And, you know, he told me that she told him that as troubled as she was by what happened, that she knew that because their marriage now was built upon the firm foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was nothing that they couldn't get past. And that they were going to get past that because Jesus Christ was right at the center of their relationship now. And so my point is that my friend had this conversation that, you know, he had to have. He and his wife are both now believers. And there's something between them that he knows about, but she doesn't know about. And then he needs to have this conversation with her. And he's terribly afraid to have this conversation with her. But finally, he steps out in faith to do this thing that he is most afraid of doing. He steps out in faith and he has this conversation with his wife. And their marriage now is so much stronger. It is so much more, you know, full, so much more satisfying because of the reconciliation that they have through, you know, a thing that most marriages don't survive after. And so again, I want to ask you, what are you afraid of? What difficult situation do you need to face in faith? What relationship does God want you to make right? Is there a, you know, a person in your life, another Christian, a church member, that, you know, your relationship with that person is just not quite right, and you need to go and make an amends to that person, or you need to pursue reconciliation with that person so that you can grow as a disciple? Because it's whenever we step out in faith and we experience the grace of God in the midst of difficult situations that we grow as people. And so what I want to encourage you to do this morning is, if there is a person like that, then move toward that person in faith and with an attitude that is seeking to pursue reconciliation and experience the power of God's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We so desperately want our church to be healthy and to be strong. We want to glorify you, Jesus, through our church. You're the head of this church. And we want your name to be made great in our midst and through our lives and the ministries of this church, And Lord, we confess that we have all sinned against one another at some point. More than once. Countless times, certainly. The longer we've been here, we've had more opportunities to sin against one another. And for this, we're sorry and we need forgiveness. We need your forgiveness first. And we ask for that forgiveness. We ask that you would show us that every sin, past, present, and future, is under the blood of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would give us courage to seek reconciliation with one another. Lord, help us to do the things that we're afraid to do. Give us the courage that comes from the infilling, indwelling power of your Spirit so that we can pursue reconciliation with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and so that we can experience the grace of God through the restoration of relationships, and so that we can experience your peace and your power and your glory in the church. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.